Well, if you've got your Bibles, back to the book of Exodus this evening. I'm going to continue our study here in the book of Exodus. Last week we focused on the preparation of the people there to receive the law. We talked about the Ten Commandments as well as the various laws that cover a wide variety of circumstances, from everything from not charging unlawful interest all the way to unlawful manslaying and killing and murder. All of these things covered there in those commandments, things that we may not readily remember right offhand, but things that are well worth noticing. And as I said it last week, and I do believe this, that much of that law that was given there to the children of Israel wasn't just for one time period, but I believe there will be elements of that that will come back around in the millennial reign of Christ. And not maybe not all of it, there'll be other things, but I do believe that that is the righteous revelation of what God desires for any society. It's not just the Israelites. It just happened to be the Israelites who received, who were the chosen of God, who received the revelation, but God revealed himself through his law. What did the people do when God spoke to them? What does the Bible say? Afterward, they were what? They were afraid, right? Bible said they were trembling, they were afraid, and we talked about the scene there upon the mountain. It's shaking, it's quaking, there's thunder, there's lightning. Amanda, just what a scene. And after God gets done speaking there in Exodus chapter 20, the people look at Moses and they say, Moses, you go up and hear from God, and you come back down and speak to us, because we cannot stand to hear God's voice like that. We're in no position to hear from God. And well, that may have been a very true statement, because as we're going to see here in a little while in Exodus, the people have a tendency to say one thing and do another, which that's nothing new. That's part of human nature. Apart from regeneration, apart from the new man taking place in our life, that is human nature to say one thing and do another. But by God's grace, we can receive grace to help. And I believe that tonight. But let's look. Exodus chapter 25 is where we're going to pick up tonight. We closed out there Exodus 24 after the various laws are given. Exodus 24 gives us the covenant of the people, and then the worship of Moses and the priest and the elders, and they see God. They see this vision of God. It wasn't his exact representation, I don't believe, but I believe it was an appearance of God. And the Bible says they saw the God of Israel. They were under his feet, as it were, paved works of sapphire stone there in chapter 24. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And the Lord speaks to Moses and tells him to come up. And now, as Moses is up on this mountain, he's going to be there for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's the period that we're going to begin looking at here tonight. The instruction now, God's given them the practical law. He's given them also the more in-depth law, how it applies to everyday life. But now, the Lord is going to instruct Moses and tell him about how to build the tabernacle and how to consecrate the priesthood. And that's going to cover chapters 25 through 31. And that's what we'll begin looking at tonight. The next seven chapters, starting in chapter 25, deal with the instructions for building the tabernacle, setting up the priesthood, and all the related legislation that is tied to that. Fully in all, 50 chapters actually deal in the Bible that are devoted unto the subject of the tabernacle. It's a very important subject in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but not just in the Old Testament. The tabernacle is brought back into play in the New Testament. And there's so much there. Almost everywhere you look within the tabernacle, you can find a type of Christ. It does not matter. And I'm not going to try to chase all of those down tonight. There are a few things we're going to make mention of, but I'm not going to chase them all down. But I just encourage you in your own time. I know these seven chapters can be very laborious reading, and many times if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves just skipping over them or skimming through them. But I encourage you sometimes just take your understanding of the New Testament in mind and read these seven chapters and see how much comes to mind in connection with our Savior alone. And there's other things that we could talk about, but it's specifically in connection with Christ, you will find that he is all over this place, so to speak. The tabernacle was this tent-like structure which was to be God's dwelling place among his people. And if you would, and if you allow me to say it this way, God set up his tent and he lived right in the middle of the people. He's going to set up his tent and live right in the middle of the people. But this tent is actually not going to be set up until we come to the very end of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, but we'll get there. It's another point. But let's look here. Chapters 25 through 27 cover the instructions for the tabernacle. And I've just got subheadings here in these chapters of what's going on here. I'm not going to do a whole lot of particular reading, but you can follow along where I'm at. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, deals with the collection of the materials for the tabernacle. This was to be not an obligatory offering, but a free will offering. God could have miraculously given them a whole tabernacle already built from scratch and allowed it to appear from heaven. God's able to do that, but yet he gives the people an opportunity to contribute to its construction. This wasn't a divine tax mandate, but a free will offering. In other words, the Lord speaks unto Moses and he tells Moses to instruct the people to bring materials for the tabernacle, and he gives the classification of the different materials: gold and silver and precious stones and bronze and other things that we'll see here in the construction of this temple, or in this tabernacle. But it was to all be of their own choice in order to bring it. And here, this is what God does. He's collecting the materials to build this place. I would tell you, this is how God still accomplishes his work, by moving upon hearts to give freely. Don't you know that God could fund his kingdom and his work in a million different ways? God is not limited. Oh, if he wanted to make a money tree grow in the backyard, he could. Now we know, we say, well, that's comical. Well, there'd be a lot of people that would say some of the things that God did seems outlandish, but God can provide however he sees fit. But rather, he gives us the opportunity, just like he gave the children of Israel, to provide for the work of God, to give to the work of God. And this giving was based upon how you felt compelled in your heart. And I love this because the people give so freely that at one point they say, we don't need anything else, basically. We've got everything that we need, more than enough. God had so moved upon those people. And it's just a wonderful example of those giving in a free will offering and how God blesses it, because he's going to use this offering to build the place where he is going to dwell amongst the people. And he wanted them to have the hands-on experience of giving to the work of God. That's why I get up here and I say what I do before we give an offering. Because whenever we give an offering, God is giving us the opportunity to have the hands-on experience to be a part of his work. And that is not something that we should do grudgingly. Don't you ever think this preacher is going to get behind this desk and beg for your money. Because I can promise you, God doesn't have to have your money to continue his kingdom. Oh, but when you give that money, it is your opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of God and what he is doing. And God gives these people that same opportunity to give to the tabernacle. The second thing here found in these chapters is the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. It's found there in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 25. The first thing that God gives instructions to build is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I want to stop right here. Why do you think it was? Out of all the things, in my mind, I would think God would give the instructions for building the actual tabernacle first, right? But God instructs them to build the Ark of the Covenant. Why do you think it was that God instructed that first? Well, Tommy? Sure. But why do you think he specifically gave the instruction for building the Ark of the Covenant first? Because he's going to give instructions about everything that's within there, right down to the letter, the exact measurements and everything. Brother Wayne? Yeah, absolutely. Y'all saying the same thing. That was where his presence was going to be. He wanted to dwell there in the midst of the people. And this Ark of the Covenant was the very place where God was going to dwell. His manifest glory was going to be upon this Ark. The Ark was, if you would, the most important piece of furniture, so to speak, piece of furniture within that tabernacle. So therefore, he gives instructions concerning it first. The dimensions of the Ark. It was a cubit. It's given in cubits, which was a span of between a man's elbow to the tip of his fingers. It's approximately 18 inches. This would make the Ark around 4 foot by 3 foot box made of acacia wood and covered in gold. It was to be transportable. On each side were rings of gold through which poles were placed for carrying it. How important do you think it was for the Ark of the Covenant to be able to be transported? Be very important, because for 40 years they're going to wander in the wilderness, right? It isn't going to be till they get to the promised land for after these years of walking in the wilderness that they're actually going to have a somewhat permanent spot. It's not going to be permanent, but they're going to dwell in Shiloh for a while and then eventually end up in Jerusalem. But that thing had to be able to be carried around wherever God led. When his glory lifted up off that tabernacle and it began to move, the people followed. And they had to be able to take the Ark of the Covenant with them. Much like everything else found within the tabernacle, you will notice it was made for transport. It was made to be moved from one place to another and then set up in the new place so they could worship until God got done with them there, and then they would be able to move it once again. The contents of the ark. The ark was to contain the testimony of the law, which was the two tablets given unto Moses. Later on, we find out that Aaron's rod that budded was also placed within there, and the jar of manna was placed within that. And there's a lot of significance there, but I won't go into all of it. Most importantly, we'll focus in on the law of God tonight, because that has to do primarily with this section. And at this point, this would be the only thing that goes in first, is the law of God. So we see the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, but also there's special instruction given for the mercy seat. Now, what is the mercy seat? What's the mercy seat? It is where God sits. Verses 17 through 22 of chapter 25 deals with the mercy seat. But what specifically was the mercy seat? It was where God dwells, but where specifically was it? It was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the lid that went on top. But there is specific instruction. This wasn't just any lid. This wasn't just a lid of any old box. This was the place where God would dwell. He gave instructions for there to be these constructed cherubims, which were types of angels, these angelic creatures that are first mentioned actually in Genesis chapter number 3. If you remember the story, Genesis 3, what happens? Man falls, right? And they're cast out of the garden, and they're in Genesis 3, I believe it's verse number 22. I didn't write down the reference, but I know it's either the last or the second to last verse of chapter 3 of Genesis. The Lord gives instructions for these cherubims to guard the way to the tree of life so that Adam and Eve could not eat of it. These are not messengers or ministering angels, but they appear to be angels that guard the holy presence of God, and they deny access by anything that was unholy or anyone that was unholy and unworthy to be in the presence of God. If you were, they are the very attendants of God. I like the way one commentator described these cherubims that were upon the mercy seat. And if you've ever seen a picture of it, you would know. I know recently some of the Sunday school classes studied the tabernacle, so that may be fresh in your mind. But these cherubims with their wings touching in the middle, facing one another with their heads down. And one commentator described them like this: the guardians of the sacred and throne attendants of the Almighty is quite literally what they were. They were the ones who guarded the way unto God, because he's a holy God and not just anyone could approach unto him. And they guarded the presence of God, if you would. They're actually described in detail in Ezekiel chapter number 1. And if you go, I believe it's into chapter number 10, he tells you what he's speaking of. You have to really follow along there. But in chapter number 1 of Ezekiel, I encourage you to read chapter 1 sometime, and you will see the description of these cherubims. They have all these different faces. They have a very fearsome presence. Now, today, if you look up a picture of a cherubim in your phone, you're probably going to find this chubby little angel, half-clothed, and nothing like what God describes them as in Ezekiel chapter number 1. These are fearsome angels that guard the way unto a holy God. The space between the cherubims was empty. One was on one side, one was on the other, and the space between the two was empty. And this was considered the mercy seat or the throne of God. There was to be no images made for God, but this place was to be vacant like a throne. It was to be empty until the glory of God rested there. They were to put no image there for God, only for those angels. There was no image for God represented. And it was here behind the veil upon the mercy seat that once a year the high priest would later enter and sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial animal. And we refer to that as the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Above the ark, if you would, if you picture the scene, above the ark, the presence of God, the glory of God dwells above the ark in all of His holiness. Underneath the lid of this ark was the law that exposed Israel's sin. And there, once a year, the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifice in between. That covering transgression, and it turned away God's wrath, reconciling the people unto God. Beautiful picture there of atonement, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. This is what the writer of Hebrews is on about when he talks about Christ, oh, becoming that covering for our sin. He went into the holy place once and offered up His own blood through the eternal Spirit, sprinkling it, if you would, upon the mercy seat. And there no longer would God judge men that have put their faith in Him. Through God's grace would He judge them based upon the laws that they have broken, but rather they would be judged based upon the blood having been applied to their lives. It's just a beautiful picture. When God came down to dwell with His people, He would not see the law that they had broken first, but the saving blood of an atoning sacrifice would be the first thing, if you would, so to speak, that would be seen. It was the saving blood of an atoning sacrifice. Stop right here. I know you probably know this, but what does that word atonement mean? Break it down. At-one-ment. That's quite literally what it means, to be set at one, to be reconciled. And so what happened here on this mercy seat was the place where through the blood, the people who were sinful and had broken the law of God could be made at one with God. That's why we call it atonement. This gives us the name, the mercy seat, because it was here that God's mercy and His righteous law met together. And because blood had been spilled, God could justly show mercy. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this, neither by without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no remission of sin apart from the shedding of blood. Yes, Brother Tommy.
Because there was no image of God over the mercy
seat. Is that where that came from? You worship God in the Spirit? I haven't never tied that one together, brother, but we'll talk about that one another time. I haven't never tied that one together, but I could... I have to do a little research. So we look at the mercy seat there, but then we come next of all in chapter 25, verses 23 through 30, at the table of shewbread or showbread, however you'd like to say it. We move to this next piece of furniture, this table of the presence or the table of the showbread. There's some obvious similarities between the way the table was built and the way that the Ark of the Covenant was built. Both were made of acacia wood. Both were covered with gold. Both were crowned with a mold. Both pieces of furniture had rings and poles so they could be transported. They're both very similar in that regard of the type of materials, but they're different purposes, we know. The dimensions of this, it was roughly the size of a coffee table, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and less than 3 feet tall. On top of the table was placed 12 loaves of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel. This was the importance of the table. Not so much what the table was made out of, not the dimensions of the table, but what was upon the table, the bread of the presence. There are two things that the bread represented for them. Number one, that bread represented God's provision. We find, what was it that they ate every day except for on the Sabbath day? It rained down from heaven. What was it? It was manna. And there inside of the tabernacle, there was this bread that God had prescribed. Oh, recognized as God's provision. God had provided for them. Every time the priest would go in, he would see this bread. Oh, we understand bread was basic food. It was what was necessary to provide for the needs of mankind. The basic necessity is what bread represents. That's why Jesus, when he's teaching his disciples to pray, what does he say? Give us this day our daily bread, because it was the basic necessity. So it was a picture of God providing for this needs. This bread signified the fact that their needs were always before the Lord, and he would have bread enough and to spare, as the words of the prodigal son there. Not only would it represent God's provision, but also God's fellowship. To be invited to someone's table was and still is a sign that they desire to spend time with you. I don't invite people over to my house to sit down at my table that I have no desire to spend any time with. We don't do that. But if we invite someone over and we break bread with them and we do this, it's a sign of fellowship. And God desired fellowship here. And there, oh, we find in essence, once a week, we'd find the priest would go in and they would eat of that bread around this table, signifying them eating in the presence of God. They fellowshiped right before the presence of God. He was there behind the veil, if you would. There his throne set behind the veil, and they would come in just before the veil, break of bread in the very presence of God. Oh, it was a sign of God's provision, sign of God's fellowship. But then we turn all the way to the New Testament, and what does Jesus tell them? He said, I am the bread of life. Oh, we have provision that was better than theirs. Only the priest could go in and partake of that bread once a week. Oh, but we can do it every single day. We partake of our Savior, and we can eat of the bread of life. Number five, the golden lampstand and all of his accessories there. It's given to us there in Exodus 25, 31 through 40. Now you have to keep in mind something real quick. The tabernacle is four layers thick. Its inner lining was made of fine linen, covered with cloth woven from goat's hair. These two layers, in turn, were covered with ram skins. Over that went a waterproof tarp, if you would, made from the thick hides of badgers. It's four layers thick. So you can imagine, when you get inside of that tabernacle, what is it in there? It's dark. You can't see anything. There were no windows provided in there. So therefore, it was absolutely pitch dark. Recently, me and my wife, when I say recently, it's been probably a year or two ago, we went out and she bought these blackout curtains to go in our bedroom. And because I like it dark when I go to sleep. I don't want a nightlight on. I don't like a nightlight. My wife likes a little bit of light, but I'd be all right if it was pitch black. But I like those blackout curtains because it does not matter what time of day. If you shut them blackout curtains, it's going to feel like it's night in there. And that's, I can tell you, it was 10 times worse than that in that tabernacle. It was dark in there. You could not see anything when you entered into that tabernacle. But aren't you glad that God doesn't leave his people in the dark? Oh, he gives light. He provides a mean for light. The lampstand here was made of solid gold. It had seven branches or arms at the top, each one holding a small lamp on a swivel with a wick for burning oil. The golden lampstand had an obvious practical function, which was to shed light on the tabernacle's interior. And thus, what would that enable? That enabled the priests to be able to do what God had commanded them to do. Oh, God gives the light to do what he has commanded. I believe that. Oh, the only light was the one that God provided. I love that. That's the only light in there, and it's the one that God has provided, and it has not changed. And when John would take pen in hand and he would write his gospel, he would say these words in John chapter 1 and verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, talking about Jesus Christ, the true light. and there is no other light apart from that which he has provided. Number six, the tabernacle itself. We come to Genesis chapter 26, and here we're going to find the instructions for the tabernacle itself. At first, Exodus 26 may seem an unlikely place to have a close encounter with the living God. This chapter, in fact, contains many detailed instructions for setting up God's tabernacle, the tent there in the wilderness. Frankly, it's the kind of Bible passage that most people skim over if they even read at all. Architectural plans may be necessary for a building project, but they don't make the most interesting reading all the time. Amen. I'm not going to go grab and find the architectural plans for my house and just read them once a week because I find them absolutely fascinating. I'm not that fascinated by plans of architecture, but I can tell you the plans of architecture for this tabernacle actually have great significance because this was the place where God was going to dwell. However, this was no ordinary building. It was the tabernacle of God. It was the place where earth touched heaven, the first earthly residence for heaven's mighty king, as one man said. The Hebrew word for tabernacle is the word mishkan. It's where we get our word shekan, which we, in long form, we say shekinah. It's the presence, the to dwell upon, to dwell in, to live in, to tabernacle in. It's the idea of what God was going to do with his presence here. So the tabernacle was the tent where God wanted to dwell. Have you ever noticed how God revealed these plans inside out? He begins in the most holy place, the place that only the high priest would be able to see once a year. And then he works his way out. He works inside out, if you would. He started with the Ark of the Covenant, which went inside of the Holiest of Holies. This was the place of his glorious presence. Then he worked his way out to the furniture that was found in the holy place. Only then did he tell Moses how to build the tent where the things were to be housed. Can I tell you, God still operates in the same manner. He begins in the place where nobody sees, and he does his work there, and he works from the inside out. But you know what we try to do? We try to reverse that many times, and we want God to work from the outside in, and we want him to start doing this and start doing that. God's got to do the work on the inside first, and I can promise you, if he's done the work on the inside first, you'll have no problem with him doing it all the way out. Because it is salvation to the bone, I believe it. It'll change you from the inside out. Oh, yes, and that's what we see. God starts on the inside and works his way out. The dimensions for this most holy place was 15 feet by 15 feet. The holy place was 15 feet by 30 feet. So in essence, the tabernacle or the tent of meeting was 15 feet by 45 feet in its dimensions. This place where God was going to dwell. And here they are coming into this place or hearing the instructions for it, excuse me. Seventh, we have the bronze altar of burnt offering in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. The altar of burnt offering, also known as the bronze altar, was made of acacia wood and then covered with bronze. And the reason it was covered with bronze was because it was more durable. It would also be more resistant than most metals, especially more heat resistant as compared to something like gold. It was much more suited to what it was going to be used for. It measured 7.5 feet square, and it was 4.5 feet high, and it was the largest of all the furniture that was within the realms of the tabernacle. Horns would protrude from each of its four corners. Located in the courtyard before you ever reached the tabernacle was this altar. The priest had a responsibility to make sure that fire was burning underneath this altar at all times. And I like what A.W. Pink said about this. He said, "There it stood, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to any that were guilty. Hebrew that might wish to approach it. The sinner having forfeited his life by sin, another life, an innocent life, must be given in his stead." You want the importance of that? Priest keeping the fire burning upon that altar at all times was so that men, sinners, could approach at any time and place their sacrifice upon it. And there they could find that remission of sins. It's only through the blood, only through the shedding of blood. And so they had to keep that altar going at all times. And God here in Exodus chapter 27 here, he's going to give that instructions for this altar, how it was to be built to the exact specifications. Oh, but it was an important piece of furniture. Number 8, the outer court, the pillars and the screen. Chapter 27, verses 9 through 19. Surrounding the tabernacle itself was a large area, many times called the courtyard, surrounding the tabernacle. This was enclosed by white linen hangings stretched between these bronze upright poles. It was a fence, if you would, so you couldn't see into the workings of the tabernacle. It guarded from sight those who would curious onlookers. The enclosure measured 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 7.5 feet high. The gate at the east end was 30 feet wide, and there was only one way in. You couldn't. There was no back door to the tabernacle. There was no side entrance. You couldn't slip in the back way. There was only one way in and one way out. And it has not changed. Jesus would come to John chapter number 10. That was the old covenant, one way in. In the new covenant, only one way in. Jesus says, oh, if any man comes to me, he's got to come, or comes to the Father, he must come by me, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. So he says, oh, John chapter 10, he would say, he was talking about it there. He said, if any man tries to come up any other way, he's nothing more than a thief and a robber. Oh, why is that? Because I am the door to the sheep, and they come in and go out through me. There is no other way. Oh, that's what we see here, these outer courts, this structure 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 7.5 feet high. And where was this tabernacle to be placed? Anybody know? Where at? On the outskirts? No, right in the middle. Right in the middle. God said, I'm going to set up camp right in the middle of where you're at. It was so important, so symbolic. God said, everything is going to revolve around me. Every other tribe, if you actually look at it from an aerial view, it would be a picture of a cross. And when we get to the book of Numbers, you actually be able, we may highlight that. But the way they set up camp was even significant, because you had the tabernacle right in the middle, and you had tribes to the east, you had tribes to the west, tribes to the north, and tribes to the south. It's a picture of a cross. God had it perfectly lined out, and God had a plan for it all, right in the middle for his presence to dwell. Number 9, the oil for the lampstand. The instructions given in chapter 27. Oil for the lampstand was to be pure oil, a pressed olives, a beautiful picture of the Spirit of God. It was to burn continually, that is, every evening, from evening until morning, as the Bible says. We come to chapters 28 through 29. There's the instructions for the priesthood before examining the rest of their duties. Now God's going to move on past the tabernacle for a spell. He's going to come back to it in Revelation, or at least Moses is going to come back to writing, because we don't know exactly that Moses wrote it all down exactly in the order that God gave it to him, but we know God gave all of this to him. But next we move into the instructions for the priesthood in chapters 28 through 29. Before explaining the rest of their duties, God's going to tell Moses there in Exodus 28, if you got your Bibles there, verse number 1. This is what he says. And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And we'll stop right there. We're getting ready to talk about the priesthood for a little bit. But as we look here, and he mentions these ones by name, the first three names, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, does anything stand out about those three names right there? We know Aaron's going to be the first high priest. We come to Exodus chapter 32. What happens with Aaron? Anybody know? He makes the golden calf. What happens to Nadab and Abihu? Oh, they burn strange fire before the Lord. Before it's all said and done with, Nadab and Abihu are dead. And Aaron is only by the mercy of God, because Moses interceded for him, is what the book of Deuteronomy tells us. He's the only one that lives. But these are all men. They were not perfect men. They were not upright and upstanding men in of themselves. But nonetheless, these were the ones whom God chose. And that's important. We'll come back to that later when we talk about the falling away, if you would, there in Exodus 32. Oh, here he tells who is going to be the priest, who's going to serve in this role. And then we come to the actual laying out of the garments and the different vestments of the priest. And first of all, we come to the garments in chapter 28. And we come to the ephod. Now, ephod is a strange word. Anybody know what an ephod actually is? That was the breastplate. It was actually over top of the ephod. But the ephod, it was this apron-like contraption. It's actually a word in the Hebrew that there's been a lot of debate about, because scholars really, there's no exact representation of it. Actually, if you read in different translations, they interpret it differently. But we have our Old English word of ephod. It seems to have been a long sleeveless apron or a vest, if you would, with two straps or suspenders that went over the priest's shoulders that were made of gold. But the most important thing about the ephod, what was written upon it, inscribed on the two stones, were some names. Anybody know what the names were? Maybe I'll help you out. There were 12 of them. 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed. They were the names of the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus 28 and 12. And thou shalt put on the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So in other words, whenever the high priest put on this ephod and these robes, he lifted the people onto his shoulders, so to speak, and carried them into the presence of God. He carried them. It was symbolic of the priest carrying the people into the very presence of God. Can I say tonight, rather than being graven upon an earthly high priest's shoulders, we are graven on the hands of our Savior, and He carries us into the presence of our God. Oh, it's just a glimpse. It's just a picture, but it's a wonderful picture. Next, we come to the breastplate. This is the next part of instruction that God gives concerning the priest here and about their vestments. The breast piece is sometimes called the breastplate, which makes it sound kind of like a piece of armor, but it was not a piece of armor. It was made of fabric, not metal, and it wasn't very large, and it wasn't designed for protection. It measured the breadth of a man's hand from his thumb to his pinky finger, somewhere roughly around 9 inches square. And the most striking feature of this breast piece was a beautiful collection of gems. These were arranged in four rows with three precious stones on each row. The translation of some of the Hebrew words for these stones is uncertain, so it is impossible to know exactly what gems God had in mind here or what color every one of them were. But the breast piece presented a dazzling array of these colorful stones. Thus the high priest carried the tribes of Israel before God on his shoulders. But each one of these stones represented the children of Israel once again. So not only to carry them upon his shoulders, these stones representing God's people, he carried them next to his heart. Both upon his shoulders, representing his strength, and next to his heart, representing the place of affection. But the other important feature about this breast piece was the Urim and Thummim. Anybody know what those are? That's how I pronounce it. There's different pronunciation. But anybody know what the Urim and Thummim are? I know you've heard of it. Yeah. Yeah. There is no instruction given in the Bible of exactly what the Urim and Thummim looked like. We have some different Jewish traditions that point us to what it may have possibly looked like. The Israelites received the divine guidance through this Urim and Thummim. It was actually a pocket that was woven into the breast piece on the backside. And inside of that breast piece, there was what was referred to as the Urim and Thummim. And it was the way they would receive guidance. Many people believe it was one black stone and one white stone. And if they drew out a black stone, it was God saying no. If they were asking God for an answer, if they drew out the white stone, it was God saying yes. There are other possible things. This breast piece was folded and doubled to make an elaborate pocket or a pouch. Inside of it was these objects known as the Urim and Thummim. Apparently the Israelites knew how these were made and used. But however, we do not know because the Bible does not describe them. This is probably just as well because it keeps people from trying to recreate that today, because I promise you, if we had it in the Bible, there'd be some quacky people out there trying to make the same thing, and they'd be like, well, God showed me in the Urim and Thummim. I say, why do you need the Urim and Thummim? You've got the Holy Ghost dwelling inside of you. You're following Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God lives in you. You don't need a white and a black stone to tell you what to do. You have God's Word right here revealed to you in present time. But nonetheless, there's a lot we could say there. The Hebrew words here mean light and perfection. It wasn't much to go on. They seem to have been thrown to determine God's will like some sort of holy dice, as some men would say. Some scholars speculate that they were made of stone. Others say they were precious gems like the ones on the breast piece, but we simply do not know. One commentator said this, and I like what he had to say, so I'll share it with you. John McKay said the most plausible idea is that there were stones of different colors, probably black and white, in situations of public uncertainty. It seems to have been the right of the leader of Israel, the high priest, to put a question, for the leader to ask the high priest, who would draw out a selected number of stones, and according to which color predominated, the answer would be yes or no. The precise stones bought out of the pouch were viewed as being divinely determined so that the answer were given from the Lord. That's how they viewed it. They viewed if you went there, you couldn't just go there and say, do I need to go visit so-and-so today and I'm going to go get an answer from God. I'm going to ask the high priest to pull out one of the stones. No, that's not how it worked. It had to be a matter of great import, often something that would affect the entire nation, and they were needing to know God's answer. All of this raises important questions about knowing God's will. Obviously, if God had wanted to, he could have given every single Israelite his own personal set of these stones, or whatever you want to call them. Then his people always would have known exactly what he wanted them to do. God could have done the same thing for us. He could have given us holy dice to carry around in little pouches. Then anytime we wondered what to do, we could take them out and roll them on the table, and then we'd know exactly what God wanted us to do. You know what? But wouldn't that be the simplistic way? That's the way many people would like for it to be. You know, I got this thing. I just reached down in my pocket and I'm going to roll the dice one way or another. You know, but some people make decisions like that, even as Christians. They say, well, I've heard of this now. Well, I wrote yes and no down and I put it in a hat and I just drew out which one it was. And I prayed before I did it and I just trusted God to give me the answer. That wasn't that uncommon. John Wesley, in his early life, you read his biography, he did the same thing about certain things. It was not all that uncommon. Oh, but you know what? We don't have to do that. Why is that? Because we got the Spirit of God living inside of us. Oh, we got a privilege that they didn't have. That's going by the way. Don't worry about us finding holy dice so we can roll knowing what to do. God's allowed us. He's given us direction. As I said before, God doesn't leave his people in the dark. When we need direction, God will give it. I firmly believe it. And sometimes he'll just tell us to wait. And you know what you do? Wait until God speaks. Next, we move to the robes. If ever a man needed to be good, look good, in order to stand before God, it would have been the high priest of Israel. He had the awesome responsibility of entering the tabernacle to meet with God. In order to do this properly, the high priest had to wear the clothes that God told him to wear. He couldn't just show up how he wanted to show up. He had to be there the way that God prescribed for it. He had to wear the ephod with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders. He had to wear were the breast piece of decision that kept God's precious people close to his heart. The high priest also had to wear a robe, and it was made of blue or violet. The hem was fringed with these little bells and had pomegranates, pictures of pomegranates upon it. The little bells would make a tinkling sound whenever the high priest moved. And there's a lot of speculation about that, but I tend to fall in the camp that believes the reason the bells were there is so that when the high priest entered in behind that veil, they could hear the bells moving. And as long as you could hear the bells, you knew that he was still alive and he hadn't dropped dead in the presence of God. God had a purpose for all of it. Oh, the hem was fringed, as I said, with these bells and these pomegranates. Some people take great lengths with the pomegranates. What do they mean? Some people say fruitfulness. Other people say they were just a part of decoration. I'm not going to get into all of it because the Bible doesn't tell us, and I'm not going to speculate. Next, we come to the mitre or the turban. The high priest outfit was topped off with this turban. The turban was made of linen and twirled around the head of the high priest. But does anybody know what the most important part of this turban was? Wasn't necessarily, although it was specified what it was to be made out of, but what did it have upon it? Anybody know this mitre? It had an inscription on it. Yes. It's a plate with an inscription that read, "Holiness unto the Lord." So in other words, every time he entered in before the presence of God, what was he leading with? Holiness unto the Lord. We talked about the holy presence of God. He's coming there with this sacrifice before a holy God, standing between a holy God and a sinful people. And upon the top of his head inscribed were the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." The writer of Hebrews would pick up on it and he'd say, "And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." Because he's picking up on that Old Testament reference, that priest coming into the tabernacle. Oh, there had to be holiness. But most importantly, it didn't matter if he had it on his head, if he didn't have some in his heart. He'd have dropped dead. If he hadn't have followed everything else, if he hadn't have washed like he was supposed to, if he wasn't wearing the garments he was supposed to be wearing, if he was harboring something that he had not offered a sacrifice for in that courtyard, I can promise you it didn't matter what was on his head. If on his heart there was unholiness and unrighteousness, the bells would have stopped sounding and he would have died in the presence of God. Because this required holiness unto the Lord. Second thing we'll talk about here is the consecration of the priest. Chapter 29, here as we're talking about the priests. There was a 7-day ceremony. I'm not going to go into all of it, but it was involved washing, dressing, anointing with oil, sacrificing, sprinkling with blood, and eating. And at the end of those 7 days, these priests, especially the high priest, covered in oil, sprinkled with blood, his garments that were once clean and pristine now were to be sprinkled and covered in blood. He was to have oil poured from the top of his head to, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, it dripped all the way down to his toes. It wasn't a clean business. It was a messy and a bloody business. But it was the way that God had designed it, because there's two things that you have to take note of. Before you can stand in the presence of a holy God and do his work, you need the blood applied and you need the oil. The oil, it represents the empowerment of the Spirit. Not just a little dab will do, but it had to run from the top of the head all the way down to the soles of the feet. Oh, the oil representing the anointing, the blood representing the atonement. Two things required to stand and do the work of God. And I'll say God hasn't changed the formula, not one iota. We need not only the atoning work of the blood, but we need the anointing work of the Spirit to stand and do his will. Oh, as we come to chapter 30, further instructions are given concerning the tabernacle. Number one, we haven't mentioned this up to this point, but now God's going to give more instructions concerning the tabernacle and the, right, quite literally, the furniture that would go within the enclosure here. We find, first of all, the altar of incense. The instructions are given here in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. The altar of incense was this gold-plated wooden altar which stood in the holy place. It was right before you would go into the veil. It's interesting, actually, in Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it is, he talks about it being beyond the veil. And there's some speculation of why that discrepancy is there. I won't get into that. You can study it in your own time. But nonetheless, And when God prescribed it, it was to be in the holy place before you got into the most holy place. It was the last thing you would see before you walked into the most holy place. Incense was to be burned upon it. It was 18 inches square by 3 feet high. And on this altar, incense was burned both morning and evening. It was a sweet aroma that come up before God. Now, there's a lot of things you could tie that to, but I tie it to prayer just because in the book of Psalms, David ties it to prayer. He talks about how my prayers have come up like incense before the Lord. I believe it's in Psalms 92, but I'd have to go back and find the reference. I may get you wrong on that, but you can search it in a search engine somewhere, and I promise you, that's what he says. He says, my prayers have come up like incense before the Lord. Revelation, he talks about how the prayers of the saints were as incense, a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And oh, I believe it represented the prayers going up continually before God. It was this representation. And when you walked into the tabernacle, you would smell the incense. You'd smell the incense. Not only that, the laver, or the laver, however you'd like to pronounce it. The laver of bronze stood between the entrance to the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. It was a basin wherein the priests could wash their hands and their feet. It was made of the bronze mirrors we find according to Exodus chapter 38 and verse 8 that were donated by the women. It was made out of their bronze mirrors. Because in that time, they didn't have glass mirrors like we do, but they would take a piece of bronze and they would polish it until you could see your reflection in it. The women donated those and they made this bronze altar according to Exodus 38 and verse 8. No dimensions are given here for this, but we know its purpose. Any priest who handled holy things before washing was sentenced to death. That was the requirement. If you handle and do God's work without washing in the laver, you will die. Just reminds us, sacrifice and cleansing are required before approaching unto God. Sacrifice and cleansing. It's not just the blood applied, but it's the blood being worked out in our lives. Oh, the cleansing work of God. Number four, the anointing oil. The instructions are given in chapter 30, verses 22 through 33. A holy anointing oil was used to anoint the tabernacle, used to anoint its furniture, and even the priests themselves. It was not to be used for any other purpose. We know oil in Scripture, as I've already mentioned, is often a type of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you have no need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things in his truth and no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The anointing of God. Oh, we have a better anointing than they had. They had a great anointing. They had a separated anointing. But we have a different anointing, a better anointing, because now the Spirit of God anoints us directly. Number five, the incense. Instructions are given for making the incense. As I already mentioned about the altar of incense, now the instructions given for what the incense was made out of in verses 34 through 38 of chapter 30. Like oil, it was not to be imitated or used anywhere else. Number six, we come to chapter 31 and we see the gifted workers that are mentioned there. God appointed gifted workers, Bezalel and Aholiab, to construct the tabernacle and all of its furniture. They supervised other workers in this holy task. We find the instruction given there in Exodus 31 and verse 6. He calls these men by name of the tribe of Dan. And I love how he closes this verse out, the Lord speaking. He said, in the hearts of all that are wise hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. In other words, God said, I am using them, and through them I'm going to do my work. It wasn't just the fact that they were great skilled craftsmen, although undoubtedly they were. It was because God had chosen them and God was using them. And it is a stark reminder for us tonight. It's not because we're great, not because we have so many abilities and talents, but because God has chosen us and he is using us. And only in that do we find value. We find also the gifted workers are told about. Then finally, this revelation comes to a close. And I'm getting ready to come to a close myself. Exodus 31, verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. that's important. Because now we're going to find out what the people have been involved in. While Moses has been 40 days upon the mountain under the cloud as God is speaking, the people have been down there. Oh, what have they been doing? They've been building a calf. Moses is in the cloud and they're building a calf. And oh, we'll look at that more next week. Let's stand this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to stop. As I think about this, I say, Lord, there's so much here. How in the world, what in the world is needful for today? But I do know this, God's word is valuable for instruction, for correction, for reproof. I still believe that's true today. And as we come to this, I say, Lord, let us apply our hearts to your word and let us hide it in our hearts so that these things that were just pictures, just types, just shadows, we now have the fulfillment of it. And we can rejoice that God has blessed us with such great blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank